I shared with you last week that sometimes life gets difficult. We talked about how do you survive that. And one of the things that we talked about is I said this was kind of an obscure passage, but as we would unpack it, we would discover that it was loaded with stuff that was a reminder of things that we need to hold on to when life tends to get overwhelming. And to be honest with you, life does get overwhelming at times. The start of a new year at school can bring, for parents, overwhelming scenarios, circumstances, situations they have to plow through. New jobs, changes in life status. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. There are things that if we're not careful, we become fearful of and keep kind of build and build and build. And most of us are pretty good in kind of functioning in the world. Most of us don't shut down. But it is at night, or at least it is with me. At night, when the lights go out and you really just kind of lay there and you're trying to wind down and you start thinking, and all those demons of the day tend to come roaring back and you try to shove them and hide them in the closet, but they don't want to stay there. And if you're not careful, the monsters in the closet come back and they'll keep you awake at night. They scare you and they will bother you and cause you to lose sleep and toss and turn. And so what do you do? How do you cope? How do you handle that? And we talked last week about packing your coffin, basically, and understanding that you know, when God calls you to something, it's a one-way trip. It's a journey that you're going to be on. And you need to go, and you need to go all in, recognizing the fact that God's going to get you where you need to go, and he's going to use you in the places that he puts you. And we talked about how to survive worst-case scenarios and things like that. And I also shared with you that the passage, because we had to eventually get back to the passage, I shared with you one thing out of the passage last week that I said it would really be an entrance ramp if we were preaching it. And it was simply this, that monsters might be found in the company you keep. And we went back to verse 14 and 15 where it said, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. And talked about the fact that wouldn't you hate to be Alexander? I mean, in Scripture, you're called out. And you were so well known that when Paul writes to Timothy, everybody knew who Alexander was. What a rat heel that guy was. And we talked a little bit about the dynamic of what he did and why Paul would have called him out. But he basically is called out. And he says, look, you know, don't let him do to me, to you, what he's did to me. Be on guard. And I shared with you, and this was nothing but an entrance ramp piece as we pass this, that sometimes who you surround yourself with goes a long way toward how well you're able to handle the circumstances of life. And I'm going to start there again tonight. So this is new stuff from here on out. We've said this before, this is not a new idea, it's not a new concept, but do you, in your world, surround yourself with people who can help you process, think, encourage you, and keep you moving in the right direction? Or are you putting yourself into an environment where the people that you're going to be with, you know what, you give them time, they're going to drag you down, and they will make you miserable. I've shared with you before, that old phrase, misery loves company, is not true. Misery loves miserable company. And I promise you that if you are miserable, you can find someone who is just as miserable as you are and will enhance your misery. Find somebody that, you know, when you're feeling bad, and you can find somebody that will feel that with you, and then they'll try to one-up you. And before you know it, you guys will be having a misery contest. And you'll be seeing who can out-miserable one another. And you know what I'm saying is true. I need people in my world, and I need people who will feel for me. And I have people who will feel for me. I mean, they will, and I don't mean grope for me, but feel for me. You know, that they will, you know, not grab me, but they'll simply say, you know, yes, I feel your pain, and I know that you're hurting. But But I also have people in my world who I desperately need that will let me say what I need to say, and they will listen to me and let me say it and let it be judgment-free. People who will let me vent, who will let me gripe, who will let me even have a moment where I'm going to be a little bit ungodly and will not think that the sky is falling down. And then when it's done, love me enough to gently encourage me, push me back, shove me back, make me better. What I don't need is a lot of people who think like me. Because that is a mess just waiting to happen. And I don't need to surround myself with people who just agree with me. I need people who will think differently and challenge the way I think and not let me stay with what old Zig Ziglar used to call stinking thinking. Because stinking thinking, I mean, that just spreads like wildfire. And sometimes we get ourselves into a bad spot because we don't put people in our world who make us better. We instead look for people who will just let us be us, where we are never forced to change, get better, improve, or stretch, or be challenged. And as a result, sometimes that comes back to haunt us. And so in your life, put a value and a quality on good, godly people that will remain faithful to God and faithful to you as a friend, and who will love you in spite of your best and your worst moments, and love you no matter what, and at the same time not be content to let you just kind of wander off behind a little animal somewhere and go down paths that you don't need to go down. You need that. And so it comes back to the entrance ramp. Sometimes the problems we get into is because of the company we keep. And only you can evaluate the kind of company that you keep. But if you don't have friends and you don't have someone who will make you better, find that person. If you say, well, I don't know how, tell them. Look, I need someone that will make me better. Will that be you? And they'll say yes or they'll say no. But you won't know until you ask. But cultivate that relationship where you can say it. One of the things I'm amazed at in the world that we kind of function in sometimes, and I know John Barber can attest to this because he deals with guys who kind of roll through this all the time, and I understand guys, I am a guy, is that sometimes guys' relationships are pretty superficial. You know, and we kind of mutch our way through life and we don't really connect, and no one really has, you know, the heart-to-heart deeper conversations that they need to have. It happens. But it doesn't just happen to guys. And in the world, you've got to find those people that you can trust, that you can let in enough to see the real you. Part of our problem is we don't want to let people in. Because we're so busy trying to put on these facades of what everyone thinks we're supposed to be that we think if anybody really knows what I think or knows what I'm like, they won't like me. Well, let me let you in on what I know about all of you. You're all a bunch of rats. I mean, here's what I know about you, and I don't even have to think about any of you in particular. You're all broken sinners. You all desperately need to be saved by grace. God has reclaimed you, and you are a work in progress, and some of you have a lot of progress to make, self-included. And on your best day, on your most perfect day, you're never going to be good enough to get your way into heaven. That's everybody in this room. You're tragically broken. However, I also know that some of you are radically changed by the grace of God. And you're not what you used to be. Praise God. And you are getting better each day, and you are getting better because you've got people in your world that are making you better, and you have made a dogged decision to connect yourself to people who will make you better. And I think that's what I'm trying to say to you. Connect yourself to people that will make you better. And do it. And in a world where it's hard to relate sometimes, we go, I just can't get in. The people of God are a clique. But here's what you do. Just go stand right next to him. Just be irritating. Just be irritating as all get out. If they love Jesus, they'll let you in. I guarantee it. You can find ways to connect. And when you're a God follower, look for opportunities to help people connect because they need that. We all need that. And people are shy and we're awkward. And most of us aren't real good at navigating, you know, social situations. You're comfortable when you're around your friends, but, you know, when you're not around your friends, you just don't know what to do. People laugh when I tell them this, and sometimes I don't believe it. I am one of the shyest people in the world. I really am. In this environment, I'm good because I helped create this environment. But, you know, you put me outside these walls, and some of you laugh with me outside the walls. I'm a shy person. I will if push comes to shove, I will disappear into the woodwork. I will not say a word unless I have a job. And if I have a job and you need me to lead or you need me to step up and be that guy, I will always step up and be that guy. And I think if you guys know me, you'll know that's true. I will step into it if I have to. I'm your best friend in a fight. But I also am really good about being a stranger at a party, and I'll walk out the door and I'll meet nobody. We were talking about this a minute ago. I have to leave Sunday afternoon. I'm not going to get to go to the Surge Luncheon because I'm supposed to be in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, Monday morning at the rear end crack of dawn. And so to get there, I will blow out of here after I say amen on Sunday and hit the road for Murfreesboro because I'm contractually obligated to do something that I just hate. And I'm going on a book thing. And so I will be doing media things, and I have to go sign books, and I have an hour where people are going to come by and meet me, and there's going to be my face on a poster on the wall, which is really unnerving. I'm going to have to, huh?
Is it pre-beard?
No, it's post-beard. And I've got to be social with people I just don't know. And they're going to ask the same questions, and I'm going to get sick of answering them, and I'm going to keep smiling, and I will be dead by that night going, oh, my gosh, I've got to get out of town. And I will decline every dinner invitation I get, and I will go back to the hotel when I'm done, and I will just anxiously wait so I can hit the road to come back home. But I will be doing that next week, which is way outside my comfort zone. I'm good here. You know, I'm good if you hire me. I always fulfill what you give me a check to do. You know, I can be that paid guy. But so connecting is hard, and I understand that. And you have to really work to do it, and you can overcome those kind of things. And so if you're shy and you don't make friends and you don't connect easily, I understand that. I understand that. And if you're nervous about it, I understand that too. You know, I'm nervous every time I get up to speak, and I'm nervous about everything that I do. And through the grace of God, over time, when you get old enough, you just kind of, you know, can plow through it. And then along the way, you discover that when you kind of get over yourself, you meet some people and you meet some incredible people, and they will bless your life and change you forever. Sometimes the problems that we have in dealing with life is because we've allowed our lives to be filled with people who clutter it up. And those monsters in the closet are sometimes the company we keep. We've got to find the right people to be around. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy, man. Don't you steer clear of this guy. You beware of this guy. He's trouble with a capital T. Don't get close to him, okay? Now, that's kind of wrapping up what we didn't finish talking about last time, okay? All right, let's see. I think I have told you before about Joshua Chamberlain. He was a student of theology and known as a theologian. And he was... everything and anything but a soldier. But when duty called, he answered it. And he became a colonel in the 20th Maine Volunteer Infantry Regiment of the Union Army. So this is an old story. In 1863, Chamberlain and his 300-soldier regiment were all that stood between the Confederates and certain defeat at a battlefield at a little place called Gettysburg in Pennsylvania. At 2:30 on that afternoon, the 15th and 47th Alabama Infantry Regiments of the Confederate Army charged, but Chamberlain and his men held their ground, and they didn't yield. By the last charge, only 80 Blues stood standing. Chamberlain himself was knocked down by a bullet that hit his belt buckle, but it didn't go through it. And the 34-year-old got back up and kept fighting. It was his date with destiny. When Sergeant Tozier informed Chamberlain that no reinforcements were coming and his men were down to one round of ammunition per soldier, and that's all they had left, Chamberlain knew he needed to act. In their lookout, a young boy perched high in a tree on a little round top informed Colonel Chamberlain that the Confederates were now forming rank and getting ready to attack. The rational thing to do at that point with no ammunition and no reinforcements would have been to surrender. But Chamberlain wasn't wired that way. And so, in full view of the enemy, Chamberlain climbed onto their barricade of stones and gave a command. He pointed his sword and he yelled, "Charge." And in what ranks as one of the most improbable victories in military history, 80 Union soldiers captured 4,000 Confederates in 5 minutes flat. You heard that, right? 80 soldiers captured 4,000 in 5 minutes. What seemed like a suicide mission saved the Union. Historians have gone back and they believe that if Chamberlain had not charged, the rebels would have gained the high ground. If the rebels would have gained the high ground, there's a good chance they would have won the Battle of Gettysburg. And if the rebels won that battle, history kind of thinks that if they had won that, the Confederates might have won the war. One man's courage, they said, saved the day, and one man's courage may have saved the Union. That's how history remembers it. And believe it or not, that's how the kingdom of God advances. The kingdom of God advances by going all in. And sometimes that means leaving safety behind. After the war, Joshua Chamberlain went on to serve as the 32nd governor of Maine and the president of his alma mater, Bowdoin College. In 1893, 30 years after his act of heroism, he was awarded the Medal of Honor by President Grover Cleveland for holding his position on the Little Round Top against repeated assaults and carrying the advanced position on the Great Round Top later. Chamberlain would reflect back on the war with these words, "I had deep within me the inability to do nothing. I knew I might die, but I also knew that I would not leave with a bullet in my back." I gotta love the phrase. I had the inability to do nothing. Believe it or not, that's the standard that Jesus sets for us. When we're called to be followers of God, we remember what Jesus did. He single-handedly turned the temple upside down and inside out by turning over tables and tossing out money changers. He confronted the Pharisees' hypocrisy. He exorcised a demon from a man possessed by demons. He exorcised an evil spirit from a man possessed by demons. He stopped a funeral procession in his tracks and did the unthinkable and touched the corpse and brought a boy back to life and ruined the funeral. Jesus was anything but passive. He was the epitome of passion. And so regardless of your personality type, I want you to understand that when you are a follower of Christ, you are to be some of the most passionate people on the planet. Because as followers of Christ, we have everything to live for. And that means that nothing should cause us to veer off of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a world that sometimes doesn't want us to do it. And we have to come to grips with the fact that indecision is a decision. And deciding to do nothing for God is a decision against God. And so every day we make a decision whether or not we will be the people that we were created to be. We have to come to terms with the fact that inaction is an action. That doing nothing is doing something. It's doing nothing. And we're called to be obedient and be who we were created to be. And that the call of Christ to be the church was never meant to be a noun, but the church is a call to be a verb, an action verb. We are the called out of God, living out and fleshing out our faith and charging the world with the love of Christ. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, gave the command to charge, and he's never sounded a retreat. And so each day when we get up and we face a new day, we face a new day, and we have to make a decision that we're going to live the day for him, or we're going to live the day and allow our focus to move off of him and become on ourselves. And for you and me in our life, we run into trouble when our focus turns inward. Because when our focus turns inward, we begin to think that the world revolves around us. And we forget that it revolves around Jesus. And so to keep charging forward in a world that doesn't want us to takes a little bit of a stubborn streak. And so if anyone's ever said you're stubborn, good. Then baptize that stubborn streak and use it for God. And be stubborn for the things of God. When Chamberlain was asked later on, again, to keep explaining what had happened that day, he said, as he thought about the people he was facing, it dawned on him somewhere during the battle that he was a stubborn man, and his stubbornness was going to be the greatest advantage in the fight. And because he was stubborn, he had no fear. No fear means that you don't give up. It doesn't have anything to do with how many times you get knocked down. You're going to get knocked down. But you are going to have to get back up. Fear is what keeps you from getting back up. Fear is what keeps you on the ground. And yet, you have to keep getting back up and hang in there and know that this too shall pass. And so we have to learn in our lives not to make excuses, don't be afraid, to stop playing defense, start playing offense, and charge into this thing called life, whatever it is, and charge into facing those monsters that are hidden in the closet. And so the question is, and it's a fair question, so how do you do that? And so let me give you a couple of things. We'll start, we'll get one in, and then we're done. So let me give you the first one, and this is as far as we go. Remember this when you're facing the monsters in your closet. Number one, no matter how bad it gets, stay close to the Savior. There is no shortcut for the intimacy that you have with Jesus. Look at verse 16 and 17. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. A Roman trial began with a preliminary examination to formulate the charge against each prisoner. And so when Paul had been brought in for this examination, what he's saying is, nobody came with me. Not one person stood with me. And so as they examined me and they began to think about what charges they were going to bring against me, there was nobody there. I was all by myself, except for Jesus. Now, in fairness, it was extremely dangerous to stand with a man who was going to be on trial for his life. And so in a lot of ways, we can give Paul's friends a pass. But in the lonely hour, Paul discovered again that Jesus was faithful to be with him. And so in the moments when you feel like that the monsters in the closet are going to come out and they're going to get you, remember who stands with you and can help you navigate whatever situation you're facing. Story and we're done. You probably don't know this, but some of you know this about me. But you guys know I like Disney. Yeah. What you may not know is that I actually performed the first wedding ever at Walt Disney's Animal Kingdom. We had to get permission from Michael Eisner to do the wedding. So I do have a moment in my life where I actually was in contact with Michael Eisner when he was president of the Disney Corporation or CEO of the Disney Corporation during the Disney decade. To get permission to do this wedding for a high up in the Disney family who had a daughter that wanted to get married in the Animal Kingdom. To do the rehearsal at the Animal Kingdom, the park had not been open very long, we had to go in and do the rehearsal one night after the park closed, and the park was having a private party. It was the NFL quarterback club. And so we had to be there at 11 p.m. one evening to walk in to do the rehearsal. And so walking in through the back gate, escorted by Disney security, I was stunned as I was watching John Elway and Dan Marino come walking down the sidewalk, and I was like having a geek moment. And so I started talking to Elway and Marino and the security guys. And I said, we got to go. And so so I met the NFL quarterback club that night, which was really cool. But we rehearsed, and we did the wedding. At that time, it was a barbecue place, and they had a set of stairs that would go up. And if you looked straight up the stairs, it looked into the Tree of Life, and that was going to be the backdrop for this wedding. The wedding was going to start as soon as the Animal Kingdom Park closed, and everybody who had an invitation was going to be met at the gate, put on a golf cart, and taken back to the wedding area, and they would be sitting back in that wedding area. And that's all the places they could go in the Animal Kingdom. So we went through the rehearsal that night. They let me run the rehearsal. But Disney does this thing they do with weddings, and they do weddings big. They do weddings in the theme parks now. At the time, they did not do very many inside the theme parks because it was a big dollar item. But all that evening, there was somebody from Disney security that stayed with me on one side, and then this other woman who I did not know who explained to me that she was going to be the coordinator for the wedding, and if I needed anything at all, she would be with me. I would not ever get lost. She promised me that. Okay? See, I do weddings all the time. And, you know, and that again, that's one of the things that I can do. I know how to do a wedding. And so I don't get lost at a wedding. I can always find something to do. I know what to do. I know when to do it. I know what's supposed to happen, when it's supposed to happen. And all those things, to me, that's an easy thing to do because I've done a lot of them. But this lady was not kidding. She was going to be with me every step of the way. Every time I turned around, she was there. Every time I went to the bathroom, she stood outside the bathroom. In other words, they weren't going to lose me at Disney's Animal Kingdom. And the night of the wedding, most incredible thing that I had ever seen in my life, she's got a headset on, and everybody that was in the wedding party had somebody with them. And they're all connected by headsets. And so anything I said to her, she could ask the question to anybody in the bridal party, wherever they were at. To the point, at one point, a candle that they had lit had gone out. And so standing in the backstage holding area, I said, yeah, that third candle on the left's gone out. Next thing you know, somebody from Disney's running out to relight the candle. They disappeared. Most incredible thing I ever seen. That lady stayed with me all the way through the wedding, and when we got to the end of it, she said, I really enjoyed getting to know you for the last 2 days. If you ever come out here again, look me up. I'd be happy to give you a tour out here. It's been my pleasure. I was like, whoa, do you do this for anybody that comes in? And she goes, no. We were just told by Mr. Eisner that everybody in this wedding party had to have someone standing next to them so they would never be alone and lost in our theme park. Now, at the moment, it didn't mean anything to me, but, you know, I'm a preacher, so I could preach this later. And so that's exactly what Jesus does for you. The minute that you become a part of his story, the Holy Spirit is with you, and he is with you each step of the way, no matter where you are, and you are never alone. You cannot turn around and walk into that bathroom over there and be by yourself. Now, if you like your own privacy, well, guess what? You really screwed that up when you asked Jesus into your life. Because he moved in and he is now living in you. And you will never be alone until the day that you step into eternity. And so that means when those monsters are in your closet and they're threatening to come out, you don't have to let them win. And even if they start to get the best of you, you are never alone. And then if you add to that the advice that we talked about in the entrance ramp, and you surround yourself with people that will help make you better, then guess what? You've gone a long way towards slaying these monsters and not giving them control of your life. Now, next week, I promise we'll get more points in. Maybe. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that we are never alone. Be with us as we move back into this week and remind us how much we're loved. In Jesus' name, amen.